good morning time for the Bible study. I'm glad you could join us here today. My name is Chuck Rather. Whoa, bit off a lot. We're going to have to chew hard today. We've given ourselves an entire chapter to go through. Most of the time we split them up in half. We're going to do all of Matthew chapter 23 today. Give you telephone numbers here in a moment where you can access our live Bible study program. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Scott Seidler. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. Good to be back.
Got that parking lot done yet?
No, but we're close. Unfortunately, there's a foot of snow.
Are you in that phase where if you just get off the asphalt, your tire goes down 6 inches in the mud? Are you in that phase yet?
No, you know, it's not so bad yet, but we're hoping here within the next couple of weeks we get that thing paved out.
And be ready for Easter.
That is correct.
Is that the goal?
That is correct. That is the goal.
Well, if you want to include that in your prayer this morning here in the Bible study, you'd be certainly welcome to do that. Or you can just keep that in your private prayers, whichever way you want to go. How's everything going for you?
It is well with my soul.
Yeah.
It is a good thing. The church is making its way happily toward Easter, making our way through Lent. We've got a sermon series right now. It's you know, what we're doing for Lent at Concordia is we're taking Luke chapter 22 and 23, and we're just going verse by verse, passage by passage, all the way through the entire Passion narrative. And as Lutherans, you know, we use the lectionary a lot, which is, you know, kind of splits things up. And what I found is we've never had a real chance to go through just passage by passage the entire Passion narrative, the story of Christ's betrayal.
That's quite a challenge.
It is a challenge, but boy, is it rewarding.
Talk about biting off more than you can chew.
My goodness. And it really fits, there's, you know, kind of five easy parts before you hit the crucifixion, and boy, it really, worked out nice for Lent.
So, well, good.
Good.
And you have you have Wednesday night services at Concordia?
We do. We've got Wednesday night 7 o'clock services. This will be our last one, I believe it is. Nope, I think we've got
two more.
Right. That's at 7 o'clock Wednesday nights.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment for Pastor Scott Seidler as we make our way through Matthew 23. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
You bet. Heavenly Father, your grace to us is new this morning, and it is a beautiful morning here in St. Louis. It's a beautiful morning throughout the world, not just because of the weather outside or sunshine or the good circumstances of our lives, but because you, our Heavenly Father, are with us this morning. And by your Son's grace and mercy, you fill our lives with hope and joy, and you give us a purpose for living this day. And we ask that as we bend our hearts toward your word, where we see your Son's heart bent toward the world that he himself was a part of the creation, and when you at the beginning created the heavens and the earth with him at your side, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just bless us with this word and show us the grace and mercy of Christ anew through Matthew 23. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
Yummy.
Yes, sir.
Love these verses. You know, one of the great parts of Matthew's gospel is that it is a whole narrative. It's meant to be read 28 chapters worth of reading. And so often when we study any of the Gospels, we kind of read them as simply consecutive, you know, events that are just laid up one against the next. And the great thing about Matthew and all the Gospels, really, but Matthew especially, is that as Matthew writes, he picks up some themes that he has already spoken of, that he's already recorded earlier in his Gospel. He makes some reference to some stories that he has made, and I think it'd be helpful for the listeners just to kind of maybe have a little cross reference fun right now. Chuck, can we do that?
Sure.
You know, we started here, and we're talking about obey them and do everything they tell you. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Reminds me at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says to his disciples, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, I'm in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 right now, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In verse 26, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Again, this whole point of practicing what is preached, being doers of the law and not simply hearers only, a critical theme throughout Matthew's gospel, especially as he writes and gives his disciple apostles a sense of how they're to live their lives as leaders in the church.
Over the years here on the Bible study, we have become familiar with a couple of terms which we use from time to time, but which I recognize are not necessarily roll off the lips of the average Christian who is listening to us, and that those terms are theology of the cross, theology of glory.
Yeah.
The theology of the cross begins in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises that there will be one who will, though being wounded, will pay for the sins of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. It's based on a promise.
Mm-hmm.
The theology of glory is an opposing theology,
sure,
which suggests that somehow the sinner atones for his own sin by the works of his own hands.
Right.
It's a false teaching.
Right.
From the time of Adam and Eve to this point when Messiah arrives to fulfill the promise, the theology of glory is well in place,
yes,
in just about every corner of the culture that Jesus encounters in his time,
mm-hmm,
and is represented by, best of all, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law.
Right.
So it seems to me that on this occasion, with just a few days left before Jesus actually makes the atoning sacrifice,
mm-hmm,
and fulfills the promise of the cross,
yeah,
that he has stepped into the ring with the proponents of the theology of glory, and that's what this chapter is about.
Yeah.
That's what I would say. Have I oversimplified it, overstated it, understated it? How do you
no.
see it?
Well, I think that's great, and let's go right back into Scripture on this, because remember, he's calling out the Pharisees here for what they have not done. What then does he want actually for his disciples, who arguably in the church will take the place of the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders? The role that the religious leaders played in Judaism, his disciples becoming apostles will now take over in the church. They'll become, in a sense, the religious leaders of the church. What is the specific command that Jesus gives to them? What are they to do? Throughout Matthew's gospel, at least twice, it may be three times, I forget exactly, he says to them, take up your cross and follow me. Whoever wants to be greatest among you will be least. Whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven will make himself the servant of all. And that's really what you're getting at here, Chuck, is this theology of the cross. We become what God wants us to be when we give ourselves away in sacrificial love toward the other. And certainly, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, it is a direct reference to what he will ultimately do as the sinless Son of God in taking up his own cross for the sins of the whole world. It's just an amazing movement of kind of what religious leaders really ought to be doing here and what they are not, and therefore we need Jesus.
It seems to me that in the religious landscape, if you will, as we look out of our window across America at all the various options that are before people, mm-hmm. that there are at least two other options. One is a full-blown theology of glory, in which you hear preachers saying you can have what you say, you can have what you want. If you just have faith, you can move mountains, you can do anything you want. Mm-hmm. And essentially elevates man to the side of God as if he is some little god.
Right.
And then there is a second component, which is a kind of a mixture of the two, where, yes, there is justification by faith, but you must also work in a good measure of responsible behavior on your own part. The two things work together.
Sure.
I probably have identified the majority of Christians in this country with those two perspectives. Would you agree?
Yeah, I guess I would, except at the end of Matthew's gospel, you do have to come away with saying that there is incumbent. I don't know if I was going to say required. I don't want to say required because that gets us into theology of glory, gets us into something we must do in order to earn God's favor. But it is incumbent upon us to understand that there's a cross to be taken, there's a life to be lived, there is a Savior whose commands are to be followed, there's a code of holiness that is placed upon us. And it's not a code of holiness, a set of commands, a way of life that earns or merits for us heaven, but it's an essential part of what God is doing in us through by grace, through faith. He is creating in us, you know, to go back to what you said a few minutes ago, you know, Adam and Eve got us into this mess. Paul talks later on in the book of Romans and Galatians, Romans, about there being a new Adam. Jesus Christ is that new Adam, and when he comes, there is a new Adam being formed in us. We even talk about this in our confirmation classes within the Lutheran churches, that we are daily drowning the old Adam, so a new Adam can be born anew in us. And so it's a really sticky subject. Yes, there's a theology of glory we want to avoid at all costs, because that theology of glory will slowly tick and take away from the glory which is God in Jesus' saving work on the cross. And yet how to talk responsibly about God's expectations for his children, because you cannot read all of Matthew's gospel without understanding that there is an expectation for how God's children will comport themselves in this world.
Well, we just had that in the previous chapter.
Yeah.
What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.
Yeah.
This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
If you're believing in God and believing in Jesus and right. confident of heaven,
yep.
and with no concern for your neighbor, you haven't got a very good theology.
Yeah. And let me, if I can, I'll just take you to another cross-reference here. As Jesus speaks here to the religious leaders, and as we understand that at some point in time, his condemnation of the way the religious leaders of his day had behaved has to gain traction in the lives of the religious leaders, the apostles that will serve his church in the days after his resurrection and ascension. I just want to take our listeners back to Matthew chapter 11. Now, I'll start in chapter 23 as we read about how the religious leaders have, in the New International Version, tied up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they, the religious leaders themselves, are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In other words, the excoriation, that's a great word, I love that, condemnation that Jesus brings is, look, you're not only putting burdens of the law, an additional burden of the theology of glory on people's shoulders, but you're failing in your ministry to them because you're not even helping them move and lift the burdens. Now, back in Matthew chapter 11, listen to this. Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In other words, Jesus says, I am going to be the one who not only helps you move your burden. In fact, what I will do is I'll go the extra mile. I will just take your burden off of you. Now, compare that to Matthew 23. Look, you're tying heavy loads, Jesus says to these religious leaders, and then you're not willing to help them move that load. I'm going to come along, Jesus says, and I'm going to just take the whole load. And then I'm going to give you a new load that is actually light and burdenless, something that we will carry together. It's just an amazing, again, I just want our listeners to appreciate how Matthew has put this gospel together in such a beautiful way, where so many parts of it, you know, speak to other parts. And we're really getting that now in these final moments of Jesus' public ministry.
So Jesus says, I will take the burden of life, I will take the burden of sin upon myself, theology of the cross.
Right.
The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees tell everybody about the burden that they need to bear, and then they don't do anything to help them bear it, theology of glory.
That's right. Can I take you to one more?
Sure.
This is just a lot of fun. Let's just go on here. We're going a little bit farther along now, Matthew 23, verse 5. And listen to these verses. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. I know you were reading from the English Standard Version, an excellent translation. Matthew 23, verse 5 in the NIV says, everything they do, the religious leaders do, is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, their ceremonial garments, wide, and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor. In other words, they love to be greeted by all. They love to be seen. This takes me back, and it really puts a new spin on what Jesus says back on the Sermon on the Mount, which is, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, normally, I think we read that in somewhat of a sexualized way. Look, if we are lusting, or if our eye causes us to sin, gouge it out so that we can avoid sexual immorality. What if what Jesus was getting at back in Matthew chapter 5 was not sexual immorality? What if it was theology of glory? In other words, if your eye causes you, because you're seeing these Pharisees and you're kind of, you know, wow, they're great, they're dressed up really sweet, they've got the place of honor in the temple, what if that's the eye that needs to be gouged out? The eye that looks for the theology of glory and loses
I like that.
The mark of God. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
And so, again here, you just kind of see it. Now, is that exactly what he's referencing? No. But we know Jesus really had a problem with how the Pharisees acted so as to be seen by others, and it was in their being seen by others in a wrong way that not only made their ministry completely invalid, but it was also being seen by others in the wrong way that hurt the spirituality of those other people, and that's what Jesus had a problem with.
If I were to rearrange verse 12 to say, whoever has a theology of glory will be humbled, and whoever has a theology of the cross will be exalted.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be fair?
Yeah, it would. And again, that I love that distinction of the theology of cross and glory, because really, certainly that is just a baseline distinction for all of Scripture as we read it. But especially here, they had lost, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had lost completely the sense that that God was at work in a way that they just did not expect.
So the promise that God had given to Adam and Eve, which is the basis for all religion, all true religion, that is the promise of a Savior, a Messiah,
right,
or one who would be a substitute for Adam and Eve so that they could be bought back, that religion has devolved down through the centuries, all the way through Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon, all the way to Jesus' day, to the point where religion in the first century means, I'm going to say it in a bold way, I am the Lord of my own life, and I will tithe and all my mint and cumin, mm-hmm. and I will mm-hmm. exalt myself so that I am higher than this woeful tax collector over here in the corner. And religion is now false religion,
right.
And Jesus is speaking to that here in Matthew 23 in the final hours of his life. This is his last best shot at that false doctrine. Yes?
Right.
No?
Yes. And again, directed especially to those that are responsible for stewarding, shepherding the flock of God.
Let's read on here at verse 13. Brace yourself, particularly if you happen to be a Pharisee here in the 21st century. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it.
Mm-hmm.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you some of whom you will I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, it's time for us to take our bottom-of-the-hour break, Pastor Seidler. I'd like to work backwards, if we could.
Sure.
Of course, you're always free to go a different direction if you like. But the statement, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, is a breathtaking statement. They are somehow, apparently, responsible for all the sin that has come up to this time and are bracing to pay for it. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. Pastor Scott Seidler is with us here today. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM 850 KFUO invites you to join us for weekly Lenten worship. Every Wednesday through Lent at 11 a.m., we'll bring you a live broadcast of the worship service from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. We encourage you to make this worship hour a part of your Lenten season. Live Lenten worship every Wednesday at 11 a.m. from your friends at AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've never felt as humbled as the day when someone washed my feet. You see, I have had a toenail fungus problem for many years. I know this rite was meant to have us who did it replicate what Jesus did with his disciples at the Last Supper, but my toenails were so ugly. For years, I never wore sandals for fear that the world would know my secret. You remember the story. St. John tells us that Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. St. John tells us what this powerful symbol means for us as he quotes Jesus. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It was my wife Vicky who finally convinced me to go to the foot doctor. He performed a toenailectomy on my two big toes. The first thing I did was to go out and buy a pair of sandals. Our little four-year-old neighbor Tommy still loves to step on my toes, but they don't hurt anymore. Actually, were it not for facing my own vulnerability, I couldn't face the same vulnerability in the lives of patients and their loved ones I meet at my work at the hospital. Lord, as one writer put it, you are truly our wounded healer. Help us to know that facing our wounds can make us into healers as well. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the great physician of both body and soul. Amen.
Communication with you, our listeners, is important to us here at AM 850, and email is a great way for you to contact us. Here's an email sent to Mark Hawkinson. "I look forward to listening to your Noon to One program every day at work. The Lord has given you a great gift of saying just the right words at the right time. I also enjoy your wit. Keep up the good work, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. Thanks, Fred." You can send us emails, too. Go to Worldwide KFUO and follow the links to email your friends here at AM 850 KFUO.
Back in the Bible study program, we're in Matthew 23 today. I'm Chuck Raffick. Pastor Scott Seidler is with us. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. When I first took a look at this text, I thought that I would divide the seven woes up, and then I thought, you know what? I'm just gonna deliver the full force of what this must have sounded like when the Pharisees, the scribes, when they heard this. And it is not the gentle, doe-eyed Jesus, peaceful Jesus, that you know, we'd like to think we're going to encounter when we finally stand before him.
Right.
This is Jesus in all his judgment force here, at least as a human being, is it not?
It is. And, you know, there's a video out of Matthew's gospel, and it may be in some church libraries. And I just remember when the person, the actor who was portraying Jesus in that video, and they literally just went from Matthew 1:1 all the way through to the end, Matthew 28:20. And as the person who was portraying Jesus got to this place, the emotion that he exhibited as he went from the beginning of chapter 23 to the very end was really, it was memorable because, you know, we see this and we read this as kind of raging, you know, screaming, "Woe to you, blind guides." By the time he got to the end of this and his interpretation of it, he was crying. He was so sad and distraught that after all of this, after all of their ministry, the people that were in the crosshairs were those that were, as he says, as Jesus says in Matthew 9:35, the harassed and helpless, the sheep without a shepherd. That for our Savior, I've got to believe, was so accurately on his heart. Because this is not just about the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders going wrong, although there's a problem with that alone. The problem is that there are crowds that are following Jesus, that he wakes up every morning, and he sees them, and he heals them, and they are looking harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it's because of these foolish ways of putting into practice the Word of God exhibited by these religious leaders. That is what grieves Jesus' heart, and that is saying something. So we should, and I'm thankful that you read the whole thing, and there's certainly anger behind this, but there's got to be some very great sadness behind this shepherd's heart.
Well, now that's a
this.
Thought that I had not even considered, and as I think about it now, you know, we had read earlier in Matthew's Gospel somewhere, I think, where Jesus says, "You have heard that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, you shall love your enemy."
Right.
These men would seem to qualify as his enemies.
Right.
And I guess in my mind, I see him almost like a boxer.
Yeah.
On the move.
Right.
Looking to deliver a knockout punch. But you've changed the way I view this now, because Jesus loves the Pharisees and the scribes, does he not?
Well, he does. And he loves the teachers of the church. There's a guy by the name of Paul Minear, M-I-N-E-A-R. He wrote a book, the title of the book is Matthew, the Teacher's Gospel. And his thesis in this book is that Matthew's Gospel is useful, certainly, for the church and for any Christian to read. But especially as Matthew, by the power of the Holy Spirit, writes his Gospel, Paul comes away believing that it is written specifically for those who would teach in the church to shape their ethos, their teaching ethic, the way that they view their role, their calling, their vocation as teachers, so that as we read Matthew 23 and Jesus is just wailing away here at the Pharisees, there is kind of a secondary purpose here, and that is, as the teachers of the church read Matthew 23, they are supposed to be saying in their mind and in their heart, "Dear Lord, please don't let me ever fall into these same kinds of patterns of behavior as these religious leaders did. Preserve me from that." And it's a really powerful book that Paul wrote.
So he pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees here. And then in verse 34, he pulls it all together and says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some who you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth."
Yep. Can I do a quick cross-reference?
Absolutely.
Again, got to go back here to Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read this for you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. Now Jesus sends out his 12, and at the beginning of Matthew 10, let me just take it actually, because this is where Jesus looks out on the crowd, harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. Jesus says to his disciples, "Implore the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." Okay, that's the end of chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, guess what happens? Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest, sends out workers, namely the 12 disciples, into the harvest field. And there's a neat movement there. In verse 1, they are called disciples. Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself and gives them authority. Now in verse 2, all of a sudden, the disciples are no longer disciples. They are now apostles, which is just an amazing movement of vocation. In one verse, in other words, their lives and their purpose in life changed. No longer are they followers, but now they are sent ones, apostles, and he gives them authority. Now he gives them all of this authority. They go out. Verse 17, listen to this warning and sync it up with what was just read there in chapter 23. He says to them, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you, the 12, over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you." Now go back again to chapter 23 and look at the same exact language. "I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers," he says to the religious leaders. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood." that has been shed on earth. One of the programs of Matthew's gospel is to ensure that Jesus' ministry as the Messiah is understood as the fulfillment of what has been spoken of in the Old Testament. So, in other words, in the Old Testament, these religious leaders were the ones who put to death God's true prophets. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus says those prophets, they carry over into the New Testament, and they are the apostles, the disciples. And now Jesus is saying, what comes around goes around. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The very ones who in centuries past killed the prophets are going to be the very same ones who kill my disciples, apostles. And guess what, religious leaders? You are those. You see, so in other words, when Jesus says, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, I'm not sure if Jesus is actually saying you yourselves are actually responsible for what your forefathers did centuries ago. What I think he's saying is, I think he's saying, you are of a kind that delivers on the same antagonism to God that has been going on from the very moment sent into this world. And that's an amazing thing of all the things that Jesus could say, to say, look, you line up just, you know, straight rows and columns, and you're going to take advantage of my apostle disciples just like those that went before you took advantage of God's prophets.
I know that this text speaks to all of us. I know that it addresses the theology of glory, the vestige of theology of glory in all of us. But I'm curious about you as a clergyman, as a religious leader, with a greater responsibility than the average lay person, right? You have a greater responsibility as an ordained man, a called man. What do you take from these pronouncements? Do you feel like you dodged all the bullets here in Matthew 23, or do you feel like you got a flesh wound or two, or did you take one right in the chest?
You always take one in the chest. For me, you always take one in the chest. I can't speak for other pastors. I'm not sure how, as a sinful human being, you can go through Matthew 23, and while you may not have acted outwardly in the way of these religious leaders, certainly in the deepest thoughts of your heart, I have strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. I have put burdens, or thought about putting burdens on parishioners that are entrusted to me, would go beyond the or replace the gospel. So I think you gotta always take this in the chest as a teacher in the church. At the same time, trying as best you can, understanding that no pastor will be anything more than saint and sinner, and your prayer is that pastors and teachers in the church are the greatest saints and sinners. You know, we talk about being, every Christian's a saint and a sinner at the same time. We always struggle with being renewed by the gospel of grace, and yet at the same time, in this life, until the moment we reach heaven, we will always be warring against the flesh, mortifying the sinful nature in ourselves, and that war continues. We hope that pastors and teachers embody the greatest of saint and sinner. In other words, that they most firmly hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves them by pure grace, and at the same time recognize most evidently that that sin is constantly at work. And so that's kind of my takeaways on this, and then just the prayer, dear Lord, help me to be wise.
Help me act wisely. I think that anyone who is engaged in a serious pursuit of understanding his relationship to God, calls himself a Christian, as, in other words, not just a casual, passive, or maybe even a not too terribly active person, but is in pursuit of that understanding, begins by definition with a theology of glory. That is your starting place. I don't think anybody starts with a theology of the cross, because that understanding has to come from outside of you.
Right.
You begin with a theology of glory, and then with teaching and persistence and learning and studying
which happens in church worship, which happens in Bible class, and all those kinds of things. Eventually, maybe you get to the other side of the spectrum, theology of the cross.
Right.
I made the claim at the beginning of the program that probably more than half of the folks who are listening to us have not arrived at that other side of the spectrum yet. They're on their way. Some
right.
are closer than others, but they're on their way. How would you use Matthew 23 and the proclamations here, the descriptions, the condemnations, to shove somebody a couple of good notches over in the direction of the theology of the cross?
Oh, tough question. It's a tough question because each of us comes to the cross with specific burdens of our life. I guess my prayer would be, and the prayer I'd invite our listeners to pray, would go along these lines. It would be something like, Heavenly Father, help me to be so aware of the sin that is within me that every time a specific word from you in Holy Scripture speaks to that sin, I would have not only the awareness to recognize that word and its imperative on my life, but also the power of your Spirit working in me to respond either by way of repentance, confession, or the amendment of specific habits, actions, thoughts in my life that need to come under your holiness and be aligned with your holiness. That would be the place I'd start because, boy, you know, everybody's different. Everybody comes with specific, manifestations of this theology of glory. And certainly the bonus for you as you read Matthew 23 is, the bonus for all of us is, yikes. I mean, it speaks to a whole lot, especially in our American culture where we are so consumed with outward appearances. You know, how many millions of dollars is spent and the industry of, you know, People magazine and Us magazine and this magazine, that, you know, where we are just focusing so much on the outward appearance. So Matthew 23 certainly speaks to our American culture in this way. Maybe not so much if you're in third world sub-Saharan Africa. So
let's read beginning at verse 37, the final verses of this chapter, because this may be the most important part. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We had a conversation here in the last week on the Bible study about once saved, always saved. I don't want to get into that right now because I'm afraid that would distract from where we need to go in the final few minutes of the Bible study today. But we had an opportunity to talk about what I call a mystery. I don't know what the theological perspective is, but the mystery of how it is that God has a will,
mm-hmm.
a clear and perfect will. His will was for Adam and Eve to dwell with him. And when they decided to exercise their will and deny his will,
right.
an omnipotent God permitted them to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly he could have with the bat of an eyelash have halted that or intervened, stopped it, yeah. but he didn't. And here it is again in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones the prophets, how I would have gathered you. The problem was not that God didn't want to gather. The problem is that you would not.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The mystery pops up again. Is this a mystery from a theological perspective, or is it that I don't understand it and you do? How do you view it?
Oh, part of me wants to immediately respond and say, I don't know if going there to the whole issue of God's will, his sovereignty, and the place of our will and moral responsibility is really what this text is speaking to. That's my first kind of response. I'm just not sure if this text really, and what Christ is saying here, is meant to evoke in us a concern about the nature of God's will. Now, it certainly does. I mean, Jesus says, I am willing. Jesus says, you're not. There's a conflict of wills. Therefore, the question is logical. For me, this has to do more with the identity of Jesus, the identity of Jesus as one who, again, like a shepherd looking at harassed and helpless sheep, longs for them, yearns for them, now tells them in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate, which, by the way, from a cross-reference point of view, hooks up with what's going to come in the next chapter, Matthew 24, verse 15, when Jesus says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let everyone flee to the mountains. Again, here is this connection being made. I'm not sure, though, what you do finally with the will of God in all of this. Jesus is earnest here. That's part of the tradition of interpretation, at least within the Lutheran community and Lutheran biblical interpretation, that there's an earnestness to what Jesus is doing, and yet his will in this regard is able to be rejected or resisted. Beyond that, within this text, I'm not sure what more you do with that. Did I answer the question, or did I just speak a lot of words that made no sense?
Well, I don't think you spoke a lot of words that didn't make any sense, but...
It's a tough question. I mean, it's a tough question from this.
I realize it's a mystery. What a remarkable thing it is, apparently, because God's will is also clear in the Scriptures, that he is not willing for anyone to perish.
Right.
Not willing for a single soul to perish. And there's another place where it says he does not want the death of the wicked, something like that.
Right.
So his will is clear.
Mm-hmm.
What an amazing thing it is that if I decide, nope, I don't think so.
Right.
I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. That his will, my will prevail over that.
Right.
And I can go to hell if I want to.
Right. You know, for me, it's just, I'll give you a little short narrative of my own spirituality here, if it may be helpful for some of our listeners. In my personal spirituality, I have some disciplines that I commit to. I take two or three books of the entire Bible, and I've made those books my life study, the book of Genesis, the book of Matthew, the book of 1 Corinthians. Those three books for me are my life study, and I just read a gob about those books. I studied the rest of the Bible as well, but because I've only got a span of 70 or 80 years, I've decided those are the three books that I'm going to really focus on. In addition to that, I've picked a doctrine, and the doctrine that I've picked, that teaching throughout Scripture that I want to study, is the doctrine of free will, not free will, God's will, his sovereignty, and our will, and to what extent is it a free will, what extent is it as Luther and Erasmus argued about, in complete bondage. What I found is, and here's the little story part, is the deeper I go in studying the will of God and how it relates to my will and how it relates to God's will, the more gentle I become in talking about it.
How do you mean?
Well, what I mean is I am more cautious than ever about what statements I make about the nature of God's will and how it connects up or takes control of or allows freedom for my own personal will.
You suggest there might have been a time when you would have been reckless?
A little bit more cavalier, a little bit more self-assured. I just find...
What caused that change?
It's just an awareness that there are there's a lot of Scripture that speaks about this both directly and narratively in terms of stories. You know, like, for instance, the story of Joseph, the narrative of Joseph in the Old Testament, as that holy, inspired, and inerrant word is written for us. Clearly, the narrative, the record of Joseph's life has to focus us on what is the nature of God's will following sin? I mean, it takes up the majority of a significant space of the book of Genesis. All of that to say, as you read through all of the biblical, you know, sources, all the biblical passages that have to do with God's will, there are certainly a lot of things we can say. There are certainly a lot of places where we need to stop, and I find myself stopping a whole lot faster nowadays, because it is a mystery, and it's a place in God that we are not permitted to go. And so I just handle it very gently, and I would encourage our listeners just to be gentle. I don't think we need to get I love one of my professors who said, we don't need to get our knickers in a twist about this.
In America, we are saying, along with the Pharisees of the first century, that we know where we're going, we know what we're doing, we know what we want it now, mm-hmm. and we want more mm-hmm. of it tomorrow. We are saying it with increased frequency.
Yeah.
And Matthew 23 stands in our face today
yeah.
with a great cautionary statement that is not the way you want to go.
Right.
I don't know how in tune we are to receive that message
yeah.
since we're so self-exalted here in this country.
Right. And my advice would be just be wise. Be wise.
What does that mean?
Be slow. Well, it means, you know, go back to the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters. And, again, there's a balance to be found. Sometimes you've got to press how we are to live. And more often than not, we need to press what God has done and accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. So be wise. Be slow to, you know, the Pharisees seem to be awfully quick on deciding what is right and wrong, what we should and should not do. You read through this, and boy, oh boy, especially verses 16 through 24, look at how much detail there is in this. Okay, if you do this, but don't do this. I mean, they're making fast and slick decisions regarding God's will at a nauseating pace. I come away from Matthew 23, and for me, part of the program of Jesus' words here is just to say, slow down. Think, be thoughtful, remember the theology of the cross, remember what Jesus came to do, which is to save me first, and then on the basis of that salvation with the power of the Holy Spirit given there, then to amend my sinful life and to change it and give me the power to live a holy life in accordance with God's law. So go slow and recognize that Jesus Christ is the heart, soul, and center of Scripture, and not dill, mint, cumin, the stuff on the altar, this, that, and the other. So it's worth it. Hey, can I get a quick plug in?
Sure.
At Concordia Kirkwood on the, I think it's the 15th. That's a Saturday before Palm Sunday, from 10 o'clock to 3 o'clock on Saturday. We're going to have Holy Land Adventure, which is a multi-sensory immersion kind of experience for families and children into the Passion Week of Jesus. So
when is that again?
The 15th. Of March, the day before Palm Sunday, 10 to 3 o'clock at Concordia Kirkwood, 505 South Kirkwood Road, across from the Magic House.
Pastor Scott Seiler, thank you so much.
Thanks, Chuck. Great discussion.
We have worship coming up, Lenten worship coming up next from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
You've been listening to the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO, underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with Christian resources at South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, and on the web at cph.org. On the CPH website, you'll find links to gifts, homeschooling, magazines, a seasonal store, special occasions, and Vacation Bible School. Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people at cph.org.
Not all co-workers, family members, or friends are easy to get along with. Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Join my co-host, Barb McCone, and me as we give you practical steps toward mending or managing relationships with difficult people. Your life can be less stressful just by revising how you respond to people. Join us on Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.